Galatians chapter 6, we begin with verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. And as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 10, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. In our last study, I placed some emphasis on the fact that this section of the epistle is addressed to those that are spiritual. In verse 1, Paul says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Earlier in this epistle, Paul could not refer to the Galatians as being spiritual. Quite the contrary, he refers to them as being foolish. Oh, foolish Galatians, he writes in chapter 3 in verse 1. And then two verses later, he again asks the question, are ye so foolish? And it's not until we come to verse 1 in chapter 6 that we find Paul referring to those that are spiritual. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Only after wrong notions have been corrected can Paul refer to those that are spiritual. So long as the Galatians thought that their work somehow contributed to their standing with God, they must be called foolish. So long as they thought they must earn something from God, they must be called foolish. So long as they explicitly or implicitly went against the grain of salvation by grace through faith, then they must be viewed as foolish. The same thing applies today. And unfortunately, I'm afraid that many that profess to be Christians in our day would have to be called foolish, because they think the same way that the Galatians were lured into thinking. Now, I have to acknowledge, sadly, that in many cases, preachers must be blamed for the foolishness that can be stamped across their congregations. You see, many of them find bondage to be a more effective tool for controlling their people than the tool of freedom. Why was it, do you suppose, that the Roman Catholic Church despised and feared Martin Luther? It was because Luther preached the gospel that set Catholics free by breaking the religious bondage of Rome. Rome's power, you see, was the power of guilt, and the gospel of salvation sets men free from guilt. And with the issue of guilt being forever settled on account of Christ's atoning death, all of a sudden now a church that uses guilt for its leverage has lost its leverage. And in Rome's case, it was the leverage for ruling men and kings and nations. And so Paul's task in this epistle was to lead the Galatians out of foolishness and into the realm of being spiritual. And the way Paul accomplishes this task is by teaching the Galatians how the gospel really works. Faith in Christ is the operative principle. The Spirit leads us to Christ, and as our faith in Him grows, then our pursuits for holiness grow as well. Our love to Christ and our gratitude to Christ motivate us to walk in the ways that are pleasing to Christ. It's as the Spirit leads us to Christ that we bring forth the fruit of the Spirit as we exercise faith in Him. And in this fashion, we're kept from pride, we're kept from self-righteousness, and we learn to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. Those who catch on to this practice of the gospel are the ones that can be termed truly spiritual. And so Paul addresses them in verse 1 of chapter 6 by calling them spiritual. Ye which are spiritual, he says. And in the verses that follow, he describes the service that ought to be performed by those that are spiritual. This is what we covered in our last study. The duties of those that are spiritual. You may recall that they have the duty of restoring those that are overtaken in a fault. And they have the duty of bearing one another's burdens. They have the duty to so conduct themselves that they're able to maintain a good conscience before the Lord. This is the burden that each one must bear himself. And they have the duty of communicating with those that teach in the Word. These are the realms of their duties. We also considered the fact that the manner in which they perform their duties is very important. When it comes to restoring one who was overtaken in a fault, such service must be accompanied with humility and self-examination. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. That teaching is, of course, compatible with what the Lord Jesus taught when He told us to make sure we get the beam out of our own eye before we attempt to remove a speck from someone else's. Humility is the key, then, when it comes to restoring a fallen brother and when it comes to bearing each other's burdens. And so Paul stresses that truth again in verse 3 of chapter 6 by saying, if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Oh, we do well to pray, Lord, help me to be small enough to minister to others. Help me not to rise up and flatter myself into thinking I'm something when I'm nothing, lest I disqualify myself from ministering to others, especially restoring others that may be overtaken in a fault. Now, following that section of the first six verses that pertains to the service of those that are spiritual, I believe that in verses 7 through 10, we can fit those verses into our analysis of the section under the heading, encouragement for being spiritual. We've seen the service or the duty of those that are spiritual. In the verses that follow, verses 7 through 10, we find encouragement for being spiritual. And this is the theme I'd like to call your attention to this morning. Paul provides us with both negative and positive incentive for establishing and maintaining true spirituality. Would you consider with me then, first of all, that this word of encouragement to be spiritual, first of all, takes the form of a warning. He gives us a warning in verse 7. This is the negative incentive, you may say, for being spiritual. Notice what he says in that verse. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Paul was, of course, well aware of the objections that were made to the gospel of free grace. You could almost say that it's an anticipation of those objections that he makes a statement such as this. And he deals with those objections in greater detail in his epistle to Romans. In fact, look with me, if you would, in Romans chapter 3. If you would just flip to that. Romans chapter 3, where he makes reference to slanderous reports that were circulating about him and his associates. Listen to what he says beginning in verse 7 of Romans 3. For if the truth of God hath abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Oh, this was the objection that the critics of the gospel were raising against Paul. And that is indeed, arguably, one form of mocking God, thinking that we can do evil that good may come, trying to twist the gospel to make it teach or imply that our freedom is the freedom to sin. To those who slander Paul by accusing him of such teaching, he had but one word, which is given at the end of verse 8 in Romans 3, which says, whose damnation is just. Those who would practice such a thing, those who would teach such a thing, those who would practice such a thing as saying that the gospel is really my license to sin, their damnation is just. This was one of the objections raised against the gospel. It's the primary objection, and it's dealt with again in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Look at that verse with me if you would. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. This now follows, really, Paul's exposition of the gospel. He's in a section now where he's dealing with objections, and he says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's the same objection expressed in different terms, and we should note again that to hold such a notion makes a mockery of God and a mockery of the gospel. Whenever I read these words in Romans 6 and verse 1, I'm reminded of what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about them. He notes that if the gospel is presented properly, if the benefits of salvation by grace through faith are rightly expounded, and the fact that salvation is free is emphasized the way Paul emphasizes and expounds it in Romans, then such an objection as that which he raises in chapter 6 and verse 1 is quite natural. And here we're able to test our presentation of the gospel in a sense. If we presented it right the way Paul does in Romans, then we will lead inquirers and skeptics to challenge it with this objection. Shall we continue in sin? Are we free to do that? If salvation really comes to me fully and freely, meaning I can do anything I want, well, why not then just go on in sin? Shall we continue in sin? Since salvation makes no reference to our own merit, since we need not strive to be saved because salvation is full and free, then why not live in sin and enjoy the assurance that we can still go to heaven? Paul expresses the objection yet another way, a little further in Romans 6 in verse 15, where he writes, what then, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? If the law has no power to condemn us, and that's exactly what Paul is teaching, then I guess we need not worry whether or not we measure up to the law at all. Let's simply continue in sin because we're not under the law but under grace. To those who view the gospel as serving such a purpose, to those who would even profess faith in Christ but somehow think that their freedom is the freedom to go the way of the world and the way of sin, these are the ones that Paul addresses back in our text in Romans 6 and verse 7 by saying, be not deceived, God is not mocked. The gospel, you see, contains both an objective and a subjective element. In the objective dimension, you have the doctrine of justification by faith, the very thing that Paul has been teaching and that we've been noting throughout our studies of this epistle. One of the plainest statements regarding this doctrine is given to us back in chapter 2 and verse 16, where Paul says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." This is the objective presentation then of the gospel of grace. The subjective dimension, you could say, is referred to a little further in chapter 6, though there's other portions, I'm sure, in Galatians that refer to it as well. But look with me back in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15, where we read, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature," he writes. Or we could translate it, "a new creation. To the one who has come to see the guilt of sin, to the one who has come to see his helpless and hopeless estate lost and undone, who then learns of Christ and the provision that Christ has made for salvation, who in turn embraces Christ for that salvation in simple faith," these are the ones described by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, where he says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature," or a new creation. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." This is the subjective element of the gospel. This is something that is wrought upon the heart of the person who gains an interest in Christ. Among the things that pass away is a love for sin. And among the things that become new is a love for Christ and a love for holiness. And so you find the objective dimension of the gospel going hand in hand with the subjective dimension of the gospel. The objective element is the doctrine of justification by faith. The subjective element is the experience of the new birth, being born again or being born from above. The problems arise when you find those that think they can apply the objective truth of the gospel to their sinful lives in such a way that they deceive themselves into thinking they can have their sin and have heaven too. These are the ones that turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And to such as these, Paul says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked." This is certainly not the approach to the gospel on the part of those that are spiritual. You could say that it's the approach of the hypocrite. And the hypocrite, we're rightly told in Job 8 and verse 13, his hope shall perish. The hypocrite's hope shall perish. So we have in this word of encouragement to be spiritual a solemn warning. Negative incentive, if you will. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. The gospel was never designed by God to promote sin. It was designed to promote holiness through faith in Christ. It was designed to promote humility by doing away with pride. And it was designed to promote love to Christ, love to those that belong to Christ, love toward those that are in need of Christ. Would you consider with me next that this word of encouragement toward being spiritual is grounded in a firm principle? It not only takes the form of a warning, but it's grounded in a firm principle. Look back in Galatians 6 at verses 7 and 8. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. There are two ways, I believe, in which this principle of sowing and reaping can be viewed. There's an eternal aspect to it, and then there's a very practical aspect to it. From an eternal perspective, the principle is simple, and it could be stated like this. Those whose lives are unchanged by the gospel are lost. Those whose lives are changed are saved. And it's not terribly difficult to distinguish between them. The one whose lives are unchanged sow to the flesh. They're still in love with the things of the world. To a great degree, they're governed by a rationale that asks, how much of the world can I have and how little of Christ can I get by with? You couldn't honestly say of such people that all things have become new. What could be said of them is that all things are basically the same, with perhaps a religious tint being cast over the whole thing. The ones who have been saved, on the other hand, sow to the Spirit. They love the place of worship. They've come to love the place of prayer. They desire to spend time in God's Word. They look forward to the Lord's Day. Their highest priority in life becomes the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The psalmist reflects such desires when he writes in Psalm 119, verse 113, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. And in verse 127, therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. And in verse 163, I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. So there is an eternal perspective to the principle by which we are able to test our professions of faith. And indeed, we're called upon by Paul to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. And we're called upon by Peter to make our calling and election sure. And one of the ways that you can do that very thing is to examine yourself by asking, where am I sowing? Where do I love to sow? Do I sow to the flesh? Or do I sow to the Spirit? But there's also a practical perspective to this sowing and reaping principle. In fact, I find verse 8 to be perhaps the most practical verse in all of Galatians. We've noted in our studies of the second half of chapter 5 that we're to walk in the Spirit, verse 16. We're to be led of the Spirit, verse 18. We're to live in the Spirit, verse 25. We're to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. How exactly do we accomplish this? Practically speaking, what can I do to live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit? And the answer, very simply, is given in verse 8. This is about as simple as it gets. We sow to the Spirit and we avoid sowing to the flesh. Now, sowing to the Spirit, very simply, means engaging in those practices that cause us to draw nearer to Christ. Spending time in worship is sowing to the Spirit. Spending time in prayer and in the Word of God is sowing to the Spirit. Lifting our voices to God through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is sowing to the Spirit. And through such actions of sowing, everlasting life becomes our portion, not only in what we anticipate, but in what we presently enjoy. And this leads to my next point of consideration. For not only does this word of encouragement toward being spiritual take the form of a warning, not only is it grounded in spiritual principle, but thirdly, it brings forth a word of promise. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Paul says in verse 8. I know that when we see that phrase, life everlasting, we're prone to think of life in terms of its duration. And it is good to know that the life that is promised to us by Christ is everlasting in its duration. But I believe the phrase everlasting life also conveys to us the idea of the quality of life that can be enjoyed, including our lives right now here in this world. In fact, I take this to be Paul's primary meaning when he writes that he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. He's teaching us that we enter more into the joy and peace and blessing of everlasting life in the here and now by utilizing the means of grace or by sowing to the Spirit. What, after all, is everlasting life? Christ Himself, you could say, defined it in His high priestly prayer recorded for us in John chapter 17. And in verse 3 of that chapter, Christ says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." What is eternal life? It's knowing Christ. It's knowing God. How then do we enter more fully into everlasting life? We do so by becoming more acquainted with God and with Christ. And the way we become more acquainted with God and Christ is to sow to the Spirit. Or in other words, we utilize the means of grace that God has given us with the aim of knowing Christ more intimately. It's interesting to see how Paul and Peter think alike in this manner, or in this matter of entering more fully into life. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we have a list of things that are to be added to our faith. Some of these things would correspond very closely to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, we're told that we're to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. And then Peter goes on to say that if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice the reference to avoiding being unfruitful in your knowledge. This can certainly tie this list of virtues to the fruit of the Spirit that we find in Galatians 5. What I want you to see, however, is the present benefit that Peter attaches to the adding of these things to our faith. In the middle of verse 10 and into verse 11 of 2 Peter 1, we read, "For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." An abundant entrance into the kingdom of Christ. This certainly corresponds to reaping life everlasting in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8. Here then is the essence of the encouragement that both Paul and Peter give us in order to motivate us to pursue true spirituality. We will reap everlasting life. We will experience an abundant entrance into the kingdom of which we are this moment subjects. All of this is in keeping, of course, with the very words of Christ when He said, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly," in John 10 and verse 10. Now I am sure, just as sure as I'm standing before you today, that there are people here this morning under the hearing of my voice that would view what I'm saying as perhaps very appealing, a very high ideal, but one that is, for the most part, foreign to your experience. Why would that be? How is it that we can look at the promise of abundant life, a bountiful entrance into the kingdom being ministered to us, reaping in terms of quality and blessing, life everlasting, and yet having to sadly acknowledge, while that sounds good, I can't honestly say that I really know very much about it. Why would that be? The cause is not hard to trace. All we need to do is ask, where have I been sowing? Have I been sowing to the Spirit, or have I been sowing to the flesh? Do you spend more time entertaining yourself with the things of the world than you spend sowing to the Spirit? I dare say that if you do, if entertainment is your chief end, if entertainment is the thing that takes up the bulk of your time, I would dare predict that you probably find church to be rather tedious. Something perhaps you endure more than you enjoy. And if you're sowing to the flesh and rarely sowing to the Spirit, then you can expect that that will always be the case. There's a cross-reference to this sowing and reaping text that easily explains why we seem to gain so little from the means of grace. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6, Paul says, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." And you know, that principle can apply to both realms in which Paul is describing sowing. That's true if you're sowing to the flesh, and it's true if you're sowing to the Spirit. You will either bring in a large harvest of fleshly corruption by sowing to the flesh, and in turn find yourselves spiritually insensitive and hard-hearted toward the things of God, or you can find yourselves so taken up with Christ that the things of this world grow strangely dim. The issue is determined by where you sow and by how much you sow. Would you consider with me then finally and briefly that this word of encouragement also calls on the people of God for patience and for endurance? Look with me at verses 9 and 10. Where Paul says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." The Word of God does not, generally speaking, work the same way that instant oatmeal works. 1 minute and it's ready. What's required, rather, is the same kind of patient endurance you find when a farmer sows his seed and plants his crop. It takes time, it takes care, it takes favorable conditions for the corn in Indiana to grow. The same thing holds true spiritually speaking. In the parable of the sower, Christ revealed a number of things that could keep the seed of God's Word from coming to fruition. The devil labors to pluck the seed of God's Word out of the mind and heart of those who hear it. And I dare say that we do a great part of the devil's work for him by sowing to the flesh. Affliction and persecution can make the Word unfruitful, and then the cares of this world, along with the deceitfulness of riches, can choke the Word of God and make it unfruitful. And so we find a number of things that need to be overcome. And the only way for these things to be overcome is through patient endurance, which means very simply that you continue to sow the seed of God's Word, even when it seems hard, even when you seem to draw little from it. That's the time, you know, when you need it most. And you persevere in prayer, even when you're distracted from prayer, even when the heavens seem as brass and you detect very little benefit. The truth may very well be that you've been sowing to the flesh for so long that the ground needs to be plowed again. The heart needs to be churned. Spiritual sensitivity needs to be regained. A sensitivity that perhaps has been lost because you've been sowing in the wrong place. We noted in our prayer meeting last Wednesday how Daniel would not be denied his time in prayer. It didn't matter how busy he was, and I dare say he would have been a very busy man, given the position he occupied as the prime minister, so to speak, in Persia. It didn't matter that praying was made illegal. It didn't matter that he literally ran the risk of being fed to the lions for praying. Still, he opened his window toward Jerusalem and knew his time of communion with God. He'd rather face the lions than go prayerless. That kind of resolve is needed by the people of God today when it comes to utilizing the means of grace. Of course, one big factor that will go a long way in gaining the promised benefit of sowing to the Spirit is that we put away those things in which we sow to the flesh. You notice how often we excuse ourselves from spending time in the Word, time in prayer, by saying simply, I didn't have time. I was just too busy. There were just so many demands upon me that the time slipped away. Have you ever made the same excuse when it comes to watching television? Oh, I meant to watch it. I just didn't find time. Oh, we find the time for it, don't we? And I'm not going to say now that television is an altogether useless thing to have, although I suspect that many in here would probably say amen to it if I did make such an assertion. What I'm now suggesting, however, is that you compare the time you entertain yourselves to the time you sow to the Spirit, and the likelihood is very strong in some cases that you could find time to sow to the Spirit in utilizing some of that entertainment time. Could I go so far as to suggest that you adjust your priorities in such a way as to not allow entertainment unless or until you've spent time sowing to the Spirit? And so we find here then great encouragement for pursuing spirituality. It's a mark of a true Christian that he sows to the Spirit. Those who do not deceive themselves into thinking they can mock God. Those that do establish and maintain good spiritual habits and make no provision for the flesh can and will discover that they can know and enjoy life everlasting. They will know the kind of satisfaction and refreshment that Christ described in John chapter 4 and verse 14 by saying, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Oh, the benefits of everlasting life in this world may not be gained in an instant, especially if we must overcome the spiritual insensitivity that results from too much sowing to the flesh. But if we'll patiently endure and overcome the world and the flesh and the devil through the constant habit of utilizing the means of grace, then we can count on the promise of God's Word that we will indeed reap life everlasting, and we will know that bountiful entrance into the kingdom of God being ministered to us. May God help us then to rise to the challenge and to draw from this encouragement that which we need to make it a good habit of sowing to the Spirit. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before Thee this morning, we thank Thee that when we gained an interest in Christ, we didn't merely subscribe to a religion. We didn't merely exchange the doctrine of perhaps a false religion for the doctrine of the true religion. But we entered into a relationship with Thee. You convinced us of thy love, and you loved us into submission to thyself. And we thank thee, O Lord, that it is to be our portion of glorifying and enjoying God and Christ while we walk in this present world. O Lord, we do ask of thee, therefore, that thou wilt help us to tend to our lives by sowing to the Spirit. We must confess to our shame, O Lord, that we know all about what it is to sow to the flesh. We find it so easy in this present evil world. We find it so easy in a time of affluence and materialism to just go the way of the world. Lord, we surely lose out with thee when we do this. And we know that the gospel was not designed for that purpose. It was designed to restore to us the fellowship that was lost when man fell into sin. So help us, Lord, to take heed to ourselves. Help us to guard ourselves. And help us, O Lord, to be much engaged in the right kind of sowing. Sowing to the Spirit rather than the flesh, so that we may indeed know that well of water springing within unto everlasting life, drawing the peace and joy and refreshment and satisfaction of knowing that we are reconciled to thee, knowing that we are thy children, knowing that we can walk with thee in the light of thy word. O Lord, may this indeed be our portion. We pray that thou wilt cleanse us, Lord, from sowing where we ought not to sow. We pray that thou wilt forgive us for sowing too sparingly toward the Spirit. And we do ask, O Lord, that thou wilt strengthen our resolve by thy Spirit to make this matter right, so that we may indeed enter into thy joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.